Jesus Christ was defending his identity in John chapter 5 to the Jewish people, who, of anybody, should have known his identity as the Messiah. They had all kinds of witness and testimony to point to Jesus as the Messiah. And in chapter 5, he used the very thing that they claimed to be using, that is the law of Moses. He used that very same law to point out to them that they don't believe it. They didn't really receive it. And here's what he said in chapter 5 of John, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me. What is that? The scripture. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe me when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is who? Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my word? So we're embarking on this journey to search out the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. And right here we have Jesus testifying of the fact that, okay, you won't believe me because you won't believe Moses. If you believed Moses, what he was really teaching, you would believe me because Moses was speaking about me. So today, we've got a lot of ground to cover, and I want to sort of divide this session up into two sessions. And for the first maybe 10, 15 minutes, I just want to talk about how we interpret the law. Because as we study the law during this bodybuilders session, we're going to have some rules to help us hook ourselves to that zip line that I talked about last week, so that we can go from platform to platform, book to book, hanging on to what is the purpose and the original intention of Moses in writing these things. And one of the things that I want to just point out from the very beginning is this, that the law speaks to us about Christ. It speaks to us about Christ. So when we're reading the law of Moses, whatever book we're talking about, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we have to be on the lookout for Christ. Now, I'm going to give us some basic rules and guidelines to help us with that, because what we don't want to do is read meaning into it that's not really there. But what we do want to do is be on the lookout for our Lord and Savior, and to see and behold his glory. So, in this session, we're going to explore how to interpret the Old Testament, and specifically the law, and I want to give you kind of just three practical principles, okay? Once we do that, then we're going to jump into the kind of the background of Genesis and sort of go over what homework was assigned last week. But for the first part, I want to just kind of give you three practical principles. Now we're going to dig into them a little bit, but to summarize it, three things. Number one is this. Remember the basic principles of Bible study. As we study the law, remember these basic principles. As you read, let's say, just the book of Genesis, remember this, that the purpose of studying your Bibles, the purpose of studying the book of Genesis, is to become, as Paul wrote to Timothy, these scriptures make us wise for salvation. Did you know that you preach the gospel from the book of Genesis? We actually find the gospel right in the first few chapters. So they make us wise for salvation. Remember that. That That's one of the main purposes of studying the Bible, is to become wise for salvation. Paul also told Timothy that the scriptures are what equip us for every good work. Right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed, including Genesis, including Leviticus. Really? It's hard to believe that when I'm reading Leviticus, then I just want to stop reading it because I don't understand it. But it really, really is breathed out by God. So we come with the assumption that this is what God wants to speak to his people. And the reason is because he wants to equip you for every good work. And beyond all that, as we've been studying in 2 Peter with Pastor Joe, it is grow the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Christ. And you can, in the book of Leviticus, you can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Study that. So don't put it down. Don't get bored. There's a reason for it. Basic principles of Bible study. So the purposes we've just covered, the goal. As you're studying the law, what is the goal? Well, it is to understand the original intended meaning of the author. God's intended meaning, but also that intended meaning as revealed through Moses. This is what we call exegesis. We're drawing out of, we're leading out of the text the original meaning. What we don't want to do is read our own minds into the text. We're looking to lead out of the text the original intent that God had in the book of whatever, Deuteronomy. Okay? So we're leading it out of the text. And we also don't want to say, what does this mean to me? We want to get the application, but our initial question is not, what does this mean to me? The original question, the main question we have going into this is, what did this mean to the original audience? And who do we say was the original audience of the law letter? Anybody remember? Yeah, I mean, certainly there's two generations, and there's going to be intent as Moses was writing it between the Exodus and the entrance into the Promised Land. Both generations, right? Both generations. But when we get to the end of it, and we're looking at the book of Deuteronomy, it's clear that this is intended for that new generation, right? There's going to be things from Genesis that were very important for that first generation. And by that first generation, we're talking about that generation that was brought out of the out of Egypt in the Exodus. What was God's original intent? That will help us to understand what God's intent is. We're not one of those generations. We are the church. So how does that apply to Also want to remind you that there are three basic steps of Bible study, and you've got a little visual on your notes today. Didn't get the notes, we might have a few more of these around. But right here we've got a little illustration of the three basic steps of Bible study. And I'm just going to let you look at that and understand that we usually talk about three steps. We've got observation, and that's where we're asking questions of the text. We're saying, what do I see right here in this text? What am I observing is in the text? Then we move from those observations into, okay, interpretation. What does this mean? Particularly, what did this mean to the original audience? And then, after we do all that, and that's going to take a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of energy, we're going to say, okay, now that I understand the original intended meaning, what do I do? So what? That's the step that we call application. So we have observation, interpretation, application. We really don't want to just open up the book of Genesis and read ourselves into the text and say, okay, this is what I need to do. What you want to do is open up the book of Genesis and start to look at questions like, who is this about? What is it about? When, where, why, and how are these particular words and these particular expressions placed in this book for the original audience? Israel after the Exodus. What would have this meant to them? I'm going to tell you, if you come at the book of Genesis with that in your mind, you will see the book of Genesis differently than you probably have ever seen before. You'll see things like Sodom and Gomorrah different. That was written, that whole entire account was written for a specific reason, for a specific generation of Israel to understand. You know, like, what's that wacky story about Noah and his daughter? You'd say, why is that even included in the Bible? Well, there was direct intention in that text for the nation of Israel, who were wandering around in the wilderness at the time, in a place called Moab. Where did the Moabites come from? They came from that incestuous relationship between Noah and his daughter. You see, it was written to them, but we... This is not just putting up flannel graph, right? This is really digging into the text, observation, interpretation, and then we can get the application, okay? So, to do that well, we have to interpret literally. We have to understand that the Bible is literature, that there are different ways of writing. You know, like if I pick up a hymnal, I'm going to read a hymnal different than I read Lord of the Rings. Why? They're different types of writing, right? If, you know, my wife and I, we got to know each other as we were courting, dating, whatever you call it, mainly through writing. But I don't write my wife the same way that I'm going to write, you know, a business colleague. It's going to look a little bit different, right? Because I have a different audience. I have a different way of writing. The Bible is also written to different audiences and in different styles. What do you think the primary style of the law is? Is it lists of rules and regulations? What do you think might be the primary style of the law? And by the law, I mean the first five books of Moses. What kind of writing is that? Is it the hymn book? It's narrative. Yeah. Primarily, it's narrative. So do that. Think about how you would read a good novella or a good novel. Okay? How would you read a good novel? Is there foreshadowing in the novels? Is there historical context? Would it include, perhaps, at times, could it include a list of rules? Maybe. We find that in Torah, sure. But think about this. Would the author set you up for what's coming later on in the story? The best novels do that, don't they? Guess what we're reading right here in the book of the Torah? We're reading it like a good novel. It's a narrative, okay? But it's a true narrative, right? It's historical in that it's recording historical facts, but it's also, we've got a grand author behind it, right? We have a God who knows the beginning from the end. And so as we read it, you're going to find things. You go, word, that's going to come later. I'm catching a foreshadowing of something yet. So when we read words, the words of Christ in John chapter 5, and it says, you know, these things are written about me, we should go into the book of Genesis expecting that we're going to see some foreshadowing. There's going to be a lot of foreshadowing. The example that I just gave you in the story of, you know, the incestuous relationship. I said Noah. I meant to say Lot. I'm sorry. Rewind if you're confused by that. It's just his relationship with Lot and his daughters, not Noah. Forgive me for that. So that incestuous relationship with Lot and his daughter. Why in the world is that included in Scripture? Well, remember who it's speaking to, right? Yes, it happened all the way back here in Lot's day, in the time of Abraham and Lot. But it was speaking of some things that were going to occur, significant things that were going to occur in the life of Israel who would be wandering in the wilderness. In fact, a number of those stories that you read in the book of Genesis are simply a setup for Israel. Think about where Israel was. Before they entered the promised land in that previous generation, they went to a place called Kadesh Barnea, right? When they were there, they sent 12 spies into the land, right? The book of Genesis set them up for that. Because what Moses did was he traced the lineage of all of these people that they're going to encounter in Canaan. The Amorite, the Amalekite. And guess what happens? When they go in and they see the dominance of the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the Amalekites, they come back, and their excuse for not going in is those very people. And yet, in the book of Genesis, in the first 11 chapters, Moses is setting them up with those specific people group. When you read the Table of Nations, that's not just random people group that Moses was coming up. Like, these were specific people groups that the Israelites were going to need to be aware of. Do you remember the story where Abraham, this whole group of kings comes up against Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham, there's like four kings against five. Remember that? Those nations are going to be similar names to what Israel encounters when they spy on the land. Four kings against five. The five kings couldn't defeat the four kings, but then the next thing you know, Abraham finds out so that he can go and rescue Lot, and he pursues them all the way across Canaan. One army of Abraham defeats the four, the five couldn't defeat. Why? Because Israel needed to know where they came from. Those same people that you're afraid of, your forefather Abraham defeated them with a single army. So as we interpret the scriptures, we have to keep those kinds of things in mind. Another thing that I want to just point out quickly is something that we call the progress of revelation. Progress of revelation. Got an illustration of that. Over here on page 8. So I know you've heard Pastor Joe talk about this several times. I hear him use that term, and I want to make sure that we're clear on what that term means. So this is sort of a second principle that not only remember the basic principles of Bible study, but remember that the Bible was written over time. So this is how God chose to reveal himself in Scripture, progressively over time. So when we read certain things in the book of Genesis, okay, we should understand them in the context of the fact that God revealed himself at a specific time to a specific people, and they didn't have all the information yet. Paul deals with this when he talks about the law in the book of Romans and how certain people were responsible and certain people were not, because all the way back here, the law hadn't been revealed yet in the book. So God reveals himself progressively over time. Think about it like this. If you're raising a child, and, you know, fresh out of the womb, you get out of the hospital, and you're coming home, and you're like, okay, we're just going to have the baby drive home. Probably not a good idea. Why? Because they're growing. You can't teach that baby yet, right, to drive the car. It needs to learn how to eat first, right? It needs to learn how to crawl and walk and maybe grab onto a steering wheel, right? It's got a lot of things to learn. So you teach them over time, right? To the point where eventually they're going to be able to drive a vehicle. That's the idea of progress of revelation. God reveals himself to humanity over a period of time. So, remember that the Bible was written over time, but also in time. So we always want to remember that there is going to be a historical context surrounding what we're reading. But I want you to understand it this way. And I've got another illustration right here. And this looks like a confusing one, but it's not that confusing. I want to bring out this idea. When you're reading the Bible, there's two things happening. You've got a timeline happening, because God revealed himself over time. You've got a chronological timeline happening, where the events in the book that you're reading about are happening at a specific time in history. But you also have something else. You have something called the progress of revelation, in which there were certain times when these stories were recorded, which is different than the original time in which they occurred. You understand? Now, certain things we'll read, like an epistle, and we'd say, well, that's written at the same time in which these events are occurring. But when we read the book of Genesis, for example, who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. When was Moses alive? In the 1400s BC. When did creation take place? When did Abraham live? Probably 6,000 years. Well, Abraham, we can track a little bit closer than that. But creation, probably 6,000 years prior to when? Or about the year 6,000. So 4,500 years, at least, before Moses was ever alive. So when we're reading through the book of Genesis, we're reading history. We're reading about things that occurred, but we're reading a book that was written at a different time. That's significant. Because Moses is choosing what he's including in that book to an audience in his time. Right? Is this all making sense? Are we clear as mud? Okay? So always be thinking about that. When you're studying script, you got two things going on. Now, this is what this illustration means, okay? Got this arrow, and everything on the top would indicate the time in history in which something occurs, but everything in the bottom would indicate what time in history those things were written. So you'll see here, on the bottom of your arrow, you have Genesis through Deuteronomy written, this is very roughly, around the 15th century before Christ. But understand that those events that you're reading about in Genesis happened like those were all oral history before that. With that in mind, we apply the progress of revelation or apply these thoughts by understanding that there's an original audience, there was an original context, in the context, both historical and literal context as we enter into those different narratives. So, why is all this important? Because when we come to application, we have to understand that something was written in a specific time for specific people. So, when we're studying the law, if, let's say, for example, I am in Leviticus chapter 16, and I am reading about the sacrifices that are required to be made in the temple. Does that apply to me? Should we have brought our bulls and goats this morning? In the same law, we read things about earrings, about tattoos. Should we have tattoos? Do we have nose rings? Depends on your age and your stage of life, where you're at right here, right? So, how do we apply it? Is there anything in the book of Leviticus for us? Is there, you know, these commands about being bulls and goats, to be sacrificed in the temple? Is there anything for us to understand? Is there any way for us to... Why? Is that anything to do with us? Christ has fulfilled all that necessity of sacrifice, right? And is death once for all, right? This is why the book of Hebrews becomes so, so amazing. Truths in it, because we understand that, hey, you know what? There is application, but this is not, it doesn't mean to us what it meant for Israel that time in the sense of application. It was always meant to be a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was intended for Israel to be able to see their need for a perfect sacrifice. But for us today, are we sacrificing bulls and goats? No. No, we're not. But does that have meaning for us? Yes, it does. So when we're interpreting Leviticus chapter 16, we come at it from the understanding that Jesus said, Moses was writing. Have significant for our lives, but shadows of things. So when we are studying, we're going to be looking for all these things, and we're going to be looking for the very glory of Christ. Okay. Any questions at this point, concerns, snide remark? I want to jump into the book of Genesis. So if you did your homework for last week, good for you. If you didn't, shame on you. But you're going to have something that looks like this. I went ahead and did sort of a quick example of the Bible book background study tool that I showed you last week. Okay, so you've got an example, and forgive me because that's way too small for me to read, so you might need extra strong readers today. But this is what you can refer to as I'm kind of going through this introduction to Genesis. And if you haven't completed the one you've done yet, I would encourage you to try to finish it and maybe do some comparison with the one that I've given you with what you've already tried. So what I'm going to do before we study a book of the Bible is really get a good grasp of its background. Okay? So just to begin with, we got the book of Genesis, right? It's got this title of Genesis. And Genesis is a Greek word that means, it's referring to an origin or the beginning of something. The Hebrew title of this book is Bereshit. Bereshit is the first word in the Bible, and it means in the beginning. So Bereshit, first word of the Bible, in the beginning. Genesis, book of beginning. That's how we got its title. Okay? I've already asked this, but who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. How do we know? Because he doesn't claim authorship in the book. How do we know Moses wrote it? Anybody want to venture a guess? Or a really intelligent answer from your study this. Who wrote the book? Moses. How do we know? Well, one thing we just read in John chapter 5, Jesus said he wrote it. He's talking about the law of Moses, and by that phrase, he would have meant the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus affirms it. Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 24, in both places, he affirms Moses' authorship. A lot of other biblical authors also affirm the authorship of Moses. In Joshua chapter 8, book of the law of Moses. Okay, the author of Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, all these different authors of the Bible affirm that Moses wrote Genesis. So, once again, to whom was Genesis written? Well, it was written, we know, during the time between the Exodus, so we're talking about 440 to 445 BC, and entrance into the Promised Land, or before Moses' death, in about 405 BC. So you've got a 40-year span of time in which Moses is compiling these books. we don't know, you know, when each one of them got finished. We would assume that Deuteronomy easily was finished right before he entered the land. It includes sermons that Moses did on the plains of Moab, okay, right before they entered in. So he's certainly finishing up the first five books right before they enter in. But we're talking about a time in history which identifies a specific audience of Israel who would have been at the time wandering around. Some of it may have been completed before they sent the spies into the land. The rest of it certainly was completed a little bit later before they, the second generation, entered into promise. But here's the deal. Israel needed to know their history. What was their immediate history up until that point? Think about the generation that came out of the Exodus. What was their history? Slavery. They're slaves, right? They've been knuckled under for generations, and here they really don't know who Yahweh is. Yahweh says, I'm going to take you out into the wilderness so you can worship me. They really don't know at one point really who Moses is or who are you. This is why Moses has signs accompanying his message to show them this is for real, this is legitimate, this is from God. So this nation, they don't really know Yahweh yet. So they need to know who he is. They need to know who they are, right? They need to know what God's plan is for them. So as you read the book of Genesis, these are the things that you should be thinking and put yourself in those shoes. What if you were a slave knuckled under Pharaoh? You had no real identity other than slavery, and here all of a sudden God is going to use your nation, your people, to bring about his redemption plan for the world. What are you going to need to know? You're going to need to know who you are. You're going to need to know who your enemies are. You're going to need to know who God is. You're going to need to do something about God. So as we read the book of Genesis, those are the things, that's the mindset we want to go in with. So style of writing, primarily we're talking about an oral history, at least up until the time when Moses lived, it had been an oral history passed on generation after generation that Moses recorded as a narrative. what time in history does Genesis represent? Well, it's what people would call a primeval history. That's the very beginning of mankind's existence. We've got a lot of primeval histories that are written about in ancient texts. Okay? The book of Genesis is one of many. What's interesting, though, is that if you look at some of those different versions of primeval history, you often find things like a flood included. Well, there might be some element of truth to them in that they're connecting to an actual oral history of what was happening. The problem is that all of those other versions of primeval history are not inspired by God, who was there at the time. The book of Genesis is. We are close to knowing, the first 11 chapters, we're talking primeval history, but when we get to the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, we can come close to identifying the time in history, the actual dates, of the time of Abraham to the time of Joseph's death. In Genesis chapter 50. So historians estimate that Abram was born about 2,100. So we're talking a period of maybe 300 years to about the year 1800 BC when we read about Joseph's death. So Genesis 12 through 50 represents about 350 years. The first few chapters represent thousands. Okay, so kind of have those things in your mind. So again, what was happening at the time of writing? Well, at the time of when Moses recorded all this, The nation of Israel is wandering in the wilderness. They've been just been delivered miraculously from, you know, the evil clutches of Pharaoh in Egypt. And Moses is recording this sometime between that Exodus and his death on the plains of Moab. So, what do these things tell us about the purpose? In fact, I'm just going to ask you, what would you say, like, knowing all of that stuff, what would you say for the benefit? The original purpose. Okay, for our knowledge, and particularly putting ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites, what do you think? Yeah, certainly for our knowledge. There's no doubt there's an extended purpose to it. But if you think in terms of the original reason for writing, put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelite, having been exiled out of slavery, what do you think the purpose is? To show Israelites how and why they were chosen? Definitely. Yes, to identify who the true God, who their God is, who happens to be the one and only true God, right? So, remember the title of this course? No? The Law, God's Person, Plan, and People? I mean, that's really what Genesis is about. It's establishing all the beginnings of those things. Who is God? What is his plan for a fallen people? Who are his chosen people? Where do they come from? So one of the things that I like to do in this practice is sort of come to a summary statement, a theme statement for the book. And here's one. It might not be the best one, but if I were to summarize the book of Genesis, it would be this. God created all and promised to redeem his fallen creation for a chosen seed, chosen descendant. He's defining who he is, what his plan is, who his people are. Now, as we study this, what I'd like to do is kind of give you a sort of a few things to be aware of as you read the book. In fact, read the entire book of the law, is to understand some of the technique that Moses wrote when he wrote this incredible work, okay? One of the things to just basically always look for when you're studying the Bible is repetition, okay? Repetition. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. And this is how I'd encourage you to just read the Bible, okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. Then God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the dark. Now, just read first four verses of the Bible. I want you now, as I continue to read, tell me what you're reading. Okay? Any repetition that you see, I want you to note it in your head and we're done. Just tell me what you saw. And God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land, earth, and the gathering of the waters, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind and with their seed in them. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. Are you seeing any patterns yet? What are you seeing? And it was so. And God said, it was good. Anybody catch the word seed? Anybody catch that one? In that section we just had, repeatedly, seed, 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 bearing seed, seed, seed. All of those things are defining some stuff for us. What do you think why would Moses repeat those particular things? You can put yourself in the shoes of Israel at the time. Why would he repeat these things? Yeah, he's defining who God is. He's telling them who God is, right? He's the creator. He's the source of all of them. And when he speaks, things happen, right? When he does work, it is good, right? You're going to keep reading that time and time and time, and it's going to culminate in something being very good, which happens to be his creation of men and women. And as you read this, you'll see this, it comes to a climax. But the point that I want to bring this up for is simply that when you're reading, notice the repetition. Right in Genesis chapter 1, we have an example of it. Moses uses other kinds of techniques. How many of you have ever heard of something called a chiasm or a chiasm? Have you ever heard of that before? It's okay. So, a chiasm or chiasm is based on the letter X or E in Greek, okay? This is the technique. So think about the letter X. The way that a chiasm works as a way of writing, style writing, or a literary technique, is that it will take one point at the top of the X and match it to a point at the bottom of the X. And then it'll take a second point at this point in the X and match it to this point in the X. And then it'll make another point right in the middle where the X crosses. As a way to emphasize, this is sort of drawing the reader into this main idea. And I want to show you one of those, one of the most important texts in the book of Genesis in chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 3, excuse me, Moses uses what many scholars believe is a chiasm to draw the reader's attention to the central point of the act. What happens in Genesis 3? Anybody remember? The fall, right? Big deal here. This is a huge text. This is one of those ones that, you know, you gotta know. Like, this is where the fall of man happened, right here in Genesis chapter. And on the cusp of sin coming into the world, you remember what happens? Yahweh comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve are hiding as if he can't see them. And what happens? I just want you to see the chiasm here. Chapter 3, verse 9, Yahweh God called to the man and said. See that in verse 9? Yahweh God called to the man and said, where are you? As if he didn't know. That was for Adam's sake, to let him know, I know where you are. Where are you? You're not where you're supposed to be. But notice that, Yahweh God called to the man. Now, if you just notice repetitions through the text, you'll see this idea. God speaking, Yahweh speaking. First, he speaks in verse 9 to who? Adam. Now look in verse 13. Then Yahweh God said to the woman. Okay, we're starting our way down the X right here. He spoke to the man. He spoke to the woman. He's going to speak to somebody else in verse 14. And Yahweh God said to the serpent. Boom. 3. And he says what he's going to say to each one of them. And then, after he speaks to the serpent, verse 16, and to the woman he said. See that? So, now look in verse 17. Then to Adam he said. It tells us what he said. So here's what you have. You have a chiasm form. Yahweh spoke to the man. Yahweh spoke to the woman. Yahweh spoke to the serpent. Yahweh spoke to the woman. Yahweh spoke to the man. See that? Man, woman, serpent, woman, man. That's how it works. What's it drawing our attention to? What's the central part of the chiasm? What God says to the serpent. Now, everything that God says here is important. It's not to say that, you know, points A and B don't matter. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is the author's drawing our attention to the very central part, and it's what God says to the serpent. Notice what he says to the serpent, the very center of the chiasm, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the head. How many times have we mentioned this verse? Just in the last several weeks. Pastor Joe preached on it. Pastor Rod talked about it. Genesis 3:15 is the very center of that. It's drawing our minds, our eyes, this very place. Not only is it a curse on the serpent, but it's also a promise for God's redemptive plan. For certainly for Israel, God has a plan, but also bless people from every nation. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, your descendants and her descendant, and he, singular. Who's this speaking of? Will bruise you on the head, or literally crush you. You will crush him on the head. Who's that speaking of? Isn't it interesting that Moses uses this technique of a chiasm, but right dead center in the middle of the target? God's promise to would descend it So as we're reading throughout the book of Genesis, understand that there are many of these ways in which God inspired Moses to write. Repetition, these things called chiasms. There's one more I'll bring your attention to. And again, God uses this technique to make a point, to focus our attention on a specific text or a specific word. And we find it near the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 37. Sometimes you have to be paying attention for chapters of books, okay? And repetitions within across chapters. Here we have one in Genesis 37. It begins the story of Joseph, which lasts all the way to chapter 50. And at the end of Genesis 37, the very end, Moses wrote in verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him, that is Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So you know what happens. I mean, you know, he has these dreams. His brothers don't like it because they're bowing down to him in the dreams, and they sell him into slavery. And at the very end of the chapter, the Midianites sell Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Good. Skip to Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39 begins, the very first verse of this chapter, with where chapter 38, the very last verse, or chapter 37, the very last verse ended. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph was brought down to Egypt in Potiphar, an Egyptian official of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard. Brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So what's happening here across an entire chapter? What we have is the beginning of Joseph's story, and then a clear bookend, if you will, at the end of chapter 37, that doesn't pick up again until the beginning of chapter 39. See that? It's almost identical phraseology. Pause, start. What happens in Genesis 38? Anybody know? You can cheat, look. It's the story of Judah and Tamar. And you're going like, okay, now that's not one you're going to teach on flannel graph, probably. But here's what's happening. Stuck right in the narrative of Joseph is this really bizarre story about an incestuous relationship between Judah and Tamar. Why would that be there? Why would Moses write it like that? Did he have a bad dream and just need to get his thoughts out, or a bad day and say, I'm going to get that? Why do you think it's there? And maybe that'll be some of the homework for next week. Why do you think, stuck right in the middle of Joseph's story, do we find a story about Judah? See, Norma, that's why you're here. It's emphasizing the very line through whom the seed, Genesis 3:15, is going to come. Yes. It should stick out to you. When you see those two identical phrases on the book as bookends, you should be going, whoa, wait a second, we need to stop and think about this, because Moses is making a point. He's like taking a big fat highlighter and streaming it right down chapter 30. Not that chapter 37 or 39 isn't important. It is. But he's saying, pay attention to this. This is important. I'm kind of like out of time. So, I'm just going to give you a couple things to be looking for as you continue your reading, okay? And then we'll do a couple questions. Keywords and phrases that you should be looking for, and you should circle them, you should highlight them, whatever you got to do. Do it in a Bible that you're okay writing in. I told you last week, the glue of Genesis is a certain phrase. Anybody remember what it is? These are the generations of. Whenever you see that, you underline it, highlight it, whatever you got to do, because this is the very structure of Genesis. These are the generations of. Second, be looking for that repetition of multiplying and filling the earth. You're going to see that. You're going to see the word seed or descendant or offspring, however your translation translates it. You're going to see it over and over and over and over again. Probably a good reason for that. You're starting Genesis 3:15, we're tracking a seed. And you're going to find a lot about blessings and curses. And you should pay attention to that. All right. Questions, concerns, hopes, dreams, fears, aspirations, snide remark. Next week, we'll actually start, Lord willing, and walking through Genesis together. But I just want to lay all that foundation. Yes. It is. In fact, they've called it the proto-evangelium, called the prototype gospel. Exactly what it is. It's what many say, this is the first mention of the gospel. And isn't it interesting? It's part of the curse, the very center of good observation. You guys want homework for next week? Here it is. All right. On your sheets, it's going to be this page right here. Okay? Nice big blank sheet. And I would like you to study that passage where we find Genesis 3:15. So do, you know, apply some of the rules of Bible study we talked about today. In Genesis 3, verses 8 through 19, I want you to try to find the chiasm, but more importantly, just study that text. Study it, and if you can't do anything else, focus in on Genesis 3:15. And just write out what you see. Write out what you see and what you think might be. Okay? Final thought today, what's one thing that you learned today, or maybe one thing you're reminded of? Yes, Adam, thank you for calling here. Amen. Yep, first two chapters. Either one of my neighbors want to share what's one thing today? Steve, you got anything? Pretty fascinating how God wrote it. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the beauty of Christ. We thank you for the beauty of your word. And Lord, as we move through this semester, I just pray that you would continue to illuminate our hearts and minds, understand you more, your plan, and your people. Father, as we gather to worship now, pray that Christ would be lifted up. The Spirit of God would speak to us by the word. That, Father, you would be glorified in it all. Pray in Jesus' name.